We appreciate all the mothers here, every one of you, whether you're new to the occasion, whether you've been a mother for some time, and those of you who plan on being a mother in the future, we're going to study the virtuous mother, what I've entitled Homemaker or Breadwinner. This isn't just a sermon exclusively of accolades to all mothers, but it is a study of the virtuous mother to determine what type of mother, what type of woman does God expect in His church? And are you doing what God expects and wants you to do or otherwise? We read Proverbs 31 prior to the prayer. I'm not going to reread it. It's not really a chapter study. It's not really an exposition of each verse, but we will refer to it here in just a moment. Before we do, I just want to address a couple of things. I want to disclaim a few things that are important before we venture on such a discussion, especially myself being a man, if I'm even a man, because I'm a young man. I'm a single young man, and I'm a naive young man. And so all those things play together to put me at a disadvantage for really talking on this. I thought, you know, I was kind of hesitant about addressing this issue. I think it's very important, though, because we really don't address it very much in the church, publicly or, I would assume, privately, both. It's something that doesn't get talked about, and because it doesn't get talked about, we are really at an ignorance on the issue. A lot of young women I found out have asked and had questions about what is the role of woman in the home according to Scripture. So we're going to try to examine Scripture to determine that answer. A couple of things I just want to share and make mention of. We do appreciate all the mothers here, and I learned to appreciate my mother very much when I was in nursing school. I'm a nurse, been a nurse for about 5 years. I've mostly been in the emergency medicine, but before that, I was in a clinical in the surgery unit. And particularly, I was sitting in on a C-section. And I've been told since that not all C-sections are this violent, but this was a very violent C-section. And there was only 4 times that I got nauseous and or nearly passed out, and that was the very first of those 4. I have to say, after that experience, after witnessing that, I have much higher respect for all women that have had children particularly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 11 through 12 just reinforces to all of us men that we would not be here without a mother. We've all had a mother, and so don't think that your position of headship is anything to flaunt, because you came from woman just as woman came from man. The virtuous mother in Proverbs 31, she's praised. She's praised in 4 different sets of parallel verses there toward the end. And all of our women need to be praised this morning. They need encouragement, because motherhood is something that's exacerbating. It's something that you can be a mother for some time, I found out, talking to other godly mothers, and it's something that's underappreciated. We need to, if this day is your employee of the month celebration, you're the most underappreciated employee of the month. And a part of that contributing to that underappreciation and the burnout from others, if you want to call it that, is culture. Culture is telling us, it's telling the women in the church that they need to feel more empowered, they need to be more self-fulfilling, and pursuing a career that makes them competent and equal with all men. Proverbs 31 provides insight, though, from a virtuous mother instructing her son on what type of mother to look for, what type of wife to look for. I'm just going to go through the verses 10 through 27 here, and just we're going to look, not rereading the verses, we're going to read a couple of them, but we're going to look at the principles that this woman engenders, and the principles, the virtues that you need to take away and embody. Whether you already practice these or whether you need to improve on them, these are virtues that any woman today, if they fulfill them, will make God smile. Verse 1, we learn the very first thing that she taught her son, King Lemuel. He said, "The utterances which my mother taught me." This is going to play a big role later in the study, but I just want to read that now. Jumping down to verse 10, it says that she's valuable and rare more than rubies. For anybody that's like me, you're 26 years old and you're not married, and people ask you, "Are you got a girlfriend? Are you engaged? Are you getting married?" Listen, a virtuous woman is rare, and if you can't find a virtuous woman, it would be better just not to marry, right? Not saying that there aren't any virtuous women out there, but they're rare, and so take your time and find a virtuous woman, because she's valuable and she's rare. Verse 11 says that she's trustworthy. Her husband doesn't have to worry about her cheating on him while he's away at work. Verse 12, she's gracious and noble. Verse 13 through 14, she's industrious. Means she's a hard worker, a very hard worker. Read verses 13 through 14 again with me. She's like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She's industrious. She's a diligent provider. That kind of just goes along with that. Verse 15. There was a commercial that I watched just recently, and this guy sitting there with his friend watching a football game, and the friend puts down a dirty dish, but he's like, oh, no, let me pick that up and take it to the kitchen. And the guy that owned the house, he said, oh, no, just leave it right there. It's amazing. There's something about this house. It's amazing. You leave a dish there in the morning, it'll be gone. It just disappears. And that's because of women like verse 15. She's a diligent provider. And those dishes really don't just disappear. Verse 16 says she's prudent. She thinks about the future and the present. She's strong, verse 17. She perseveres, verse 18. She's again a worker, verse 19. She's reputable, verse 23. She's strong and honorable, verse 25. She's wise and kind, verse 26. And to repeat another principle, she is vigilant at managing the house. She's a vigilant manager of the house. We'll read that verse again in just a moment. If you want a picture of what an unvirtuous woman looks like, look no further than 1 Timothy 5, verses 11 through 13. In contrast to the virtuous mother of Proverbs 31, Paul describes some women in the church as being idle, wandering about from house to house, gossips, busybodies, saying things which they ought not. That's an unvirtuous mother. That's the counterpart, the arch nemesis of Proverbs 31. And so we want to engender, again, the virtues that we just laid out. We'd like to ask the question, is she supposed to be a homemaker or a breadwinner, this virtuous woman? When we look at her and all these characteristics and the things that she does, is she a homemaker or is she a breadwinner? Which one do we see? Well, in looking at her work, we can observe the answer to this question, I do believe. Before we address it, I just want to say a little bit about culture. Culture has, as I introduced with, it has really repaved the road to motherhood and told women before culture told us that there's no difference in gender. Before that was even an issue. That's kind of the issue of the day now. Before that, it polluted the gender role distinction. There was a time when men primarily were in the workforce and provided for the family, and women primarily stayed home, managed the house, and took care of children. But before gender distinction was dissolved by culture, that gender role distinction has been attacked. And so the question now becomes for women in the church, which one are we? And does culture really have maybe a little more to say with this than we give them credit? When we look at the virtuous woman, I have this little table here, and if you look at it, you'll see a verse under each category. Each category tells us something about her work, something that we can learn from her work. Just in general, there's three sets of verses that tell us she works. We don't know from those verses, if we just read them as is, whether that's working inside the home or working outside the home. On the next column here, you'll see there's these verses 15, 21, 22, and 27, which if you read those, it seems to me very clear that she's working in these verses inside the home. To illustrate that, verse 27 says she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's a busy worker, and she's working inside the home, watching over the ways of her household. So that is at least one of her roles. Outside the home, she also works. Verses 14, 16, 18, and 24 make that very clear. Verse 16 says, she considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. And so if you look at the whole picture of all these different verses that talk about the woman's work here, and God approves this woman, can a woman work outside the home? Or does she have to work inside the home? If you're asking for just a yes and no answer, now this is a complicated answer. It's not just a yes and no answer. But if you're asking for one, the answer is yes, she can work outside the home. How do I know that, Aaron? Because the virtuous woman worked outside the home and she was praised for her virtues. But it is a little more complicated than that. And so we want to ask the question. In verse 13, it says she's a willing worker. Why is she does she willingly work inside the home or outside the home? Well, number one, I think, verse 30 says, because she fears God. It says she fears God, and a woman that fears God is worthy to be praised. That's the number one motivator, I do believe, for this virtuous woman, and should be for any woman today who works, whether it be inside the home or outside the home. Number two, second in priority here, she loves her family. verse 27, that verse there about watching over her household, that shows me that because she loves God, she watches over her family. She loves her family. That's the second motivation. And because of those two motivations, what does she do? She sacrifices. Verse 15 says, she also rises while it's yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. That's sacrifice, man. We don't take consideration of how much work and at what late hours of the night and early hours of the morning that mothers get up and provide food for us, and they clean our clothes, and they provide for us, perhaps working some small job outside the home so that we can eat rations or whatever the case may be. We don't think about those things. While we're sleeping until 8, she's up at 6 o'clock working. That's an industrious mother, and that's the image of sacrifice that is a virtuous mother. And she does those things, again, because she loves God and she loves her family, and she'll sacrifice for them. The counter to that motivation is what culture says a woman should be motivated by. Self-indulgence, self-fulfillment, self-empowerment, role equality of the sexes, and glorification for her work and strength. That's the motivation of all feminists, and as they try to push that onto women in the church. Well, again, the virtuous woman certainly worked outside the home. I'd be lying if I didn't say that. The question is not, does she work outside the home? But does she work outside the home because she has to provide sustenance for her family? Or because she wants to feel empowered? Those are two totally different things. You look at two women working outside the home. From a bird's nest view, you look at them and say, well, they're both doing the same thing. They're both trying to show that they're equal and competent as any man out there. But one of them is out there and she's working because her family is barely surviving on her husband's income. And if she doesn't go out and at least work a few hours in the week, they're not going to have food on the table. So she gets up in the middle of the night and she goes to work while the babies are sleeping. The other woman, she's out there working. Her husband's a doctor, doesn't have to work outside the home. She could be at home raising her children, but she's out there proving how strong she is as a woman and equal to any man out there. Two totally different situations. But the cumulative voice of Scripture, in accord with Proverbs 31, leaves a pattern of a mother who works inside the home primarily. I want to emphasize that. Primarily, she works inside the home, and secondarily, out of necessity to provide for her family, she works outside the home if she has children. I'm saying that primarily if she has children, she works inside the home. Because her godly motivation, she mothers first, she wives first, and she wins bread second. The virtuous mother obviously did work outside the home. She did win some bread. And the fact is, she's not the breadwinner. The story of Proverbs 31 is not to prove that women are breadwinners. The point of that story is to prove that though she may win some bread, she's not the breadwinner. Her role primarily was inside the home, and that's what she's praised for most. And so this little, these three stands here show us the primary, secondary, and tertiary levels of priority to any godly mother. And that is, number one, she's to manage the home and raise children according to Proverbs 31. It's seen, it's implied there. I'm going to prove that with other scriptures in just a moment. But that's the number one goal. Number two, if she has to, she'll work outside the home after she's fulfilled number one. And then third, she'll shop with friends. I put that on there to show what, you know, menial things we might do. Third, she shops with friends. And if she doesn't get a shop with friends, then she just doesn't shop with friends if she hasn't fulfilled number one and, if necessary, number two. So what's this look like in the world? You know, I can talk about the ideal. I can talk about what Scripture says. But, Aaron, you have no experience, and I don't have any experience. And so I went out and I asked other mothers in the church who I knew that they have children and they raise children, they're godly mothers, and they seem to do a very good job raising their children, but they also seem to have some type of side hustle. And so I asked them on Facebook. A few of them gave me some very good responses. They really put time into answering the questions that I gave them. I asked them questions like, when did you decide to start spending more time at home and less time at work? You know, most of them said after they started having children. And how did you balance the two if you did have to work outside the home? How did you balance that and keep it fair in order to fulfill your godly role primarily? And would you change anything? It's questions like that. The first one I got, I'd like to read these with you. The first mother that I asked said, when my first child was born, I quit my job working outside the home in order to be a stay-at-home mom. Staying home with my kids was the best decision to fulfill God's role for me as a mother. from a godly mother. I didn't put the names on here because I didn't want to, most of them didn't want their names shared, and I didn't want to flaunt anybody. Another woman said, "One thing I will say, only because circumstances sometimes dictate that a woman has to go to work just to help provide necessities, not wants. The Bible teaches we are to be keepers at home, and I totally agree. Women should never work to buy bigger and better stuff, only dire necessities." Written by a godly mother. Third, I only have four of these. Third mother said, and you can tell she's an English teacher just by the way she wrote, "The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 helped provide for her family monetarily, but she is primarily praised for what she provides in the home. She runs her home well and nurtures her children, physically and spiritually. I think this is something that I can do, but I'm also not choosing a job that's something I would enjoy doing. I'm choosing something that's flexible, that will allow me more time with my kids. I probably won't ever be a career mom, but that's okay. I know my value lies in being a Christian over what I accomplish in the workforce." I know this woman, I know this godly mother, and I know that she's a very competent and educated, and if she needed to, she could go out and provide for the family very well. But she chose a job that is not necessarily the job that she wanted, because the job that she has is more flexible and accommodative to being a godly mother. And the fourth quote, and I like this one probably perhaps the most. I don't want to say I like one over the other, but this is captures it so well. It says, "I'm a Christian, wife, mother, and massage therapist," in that order. God's the head of the home, or the head of our home. Christian, wife, mother, massage therapist, in that order. That really captures the essence of the virtuous mother. Primarily, she stays at home and manages the house, raises children. If necessary, she fulfills a providing role outside of the home. The consensus attitude or motivation of all these mothers is that they love God, number one, and they love their family, number two. And after that comes all those other secondary things. What's the bottom line? The bottom line of all these women that I interviewed, every single one of them, is that they win bread, but they're not breadwinners. They're sacrificial. And while they could pursue things that would make them feel more empowered and more confident in being a woman, they choose a role of sacrifice for God and for family to fulfill their God-given role. And I appreciate every one of these women that I interviewed. And I have a list back there on the... I don't have a list, but I do have a sign-up sheet. If you would like more quotes from other of these godly mothers that I interviewed, I have some available so that you who perhaps are younger could learn what is the role of a godly mother and what do other women of wisdom have to say about this. Now let's talk about the voice of Scripture. You know, I mentioned what we can learn from Proverbs 31. You're saying, well, Aaron, you're telling me that primarily a woman's role is in the home and secondarily in the workforce, but Proverbs 31 really isn't showing that. And so you're really just taking one passage and making a big case for something that really isn't there. And so because that might be in your mind, and many people would make that statement, I want to pursue a little further. What does the rest of Scripture say? I said that the conglomeration of Scripture teaches this, but is that true? This is coherent with the rest of God's Word. In fact, it's not just coherent, it is the demand of God's Word. Titus chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 is the first of five verses I'd like to look at to prove this point. Titus, being written to by Paul, says, "To admonish the young women, the older women should admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." We want to pay attention to the word homemakers here. Bauer, Denker, Art, and Gingrich, the highest authority of all Greek lexicographers or word definers in the Greek, says that this word means to carry out responsibilities in a household, to be domestic, to tend to things in the house. That's what homemakers means. He says, older woman, teach your young woman to do that. There's one occurrence of this word. It's here in Titus 2, 4 through 5, or verse 5. That seems to be pretty straightforward. In fact, the lexicographers there also make a little footnote and say, in the Old Testament, you can contrast the virtuous woman who's busy at home in Proverbs 31 and the loose woman who does not remain at home, chapter 7, verse 11. I thought that was worthy of consideration. The next passage we want to go that, again, speaks the same type of words is in 1 Timothy 2:15. which we will examine more closely later on, so I'm just going to give a little brief definition of a term here. But 1 Timothy 2:15 says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved," that's all women, "will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." What I want to do is focus on the word childbearing there, not talking about the actual act of having a child, we don't believe, but the act of rearing a child. According to Bauer, Denker, Art, and Gingrich, it says to bear or beget children. But Strong's definition gives a little added piece that kind of paints the picture a little better. Childbirth, parentage, that is, by implication, maternity, the performance of maternal duties. There's one occurrence of this word, and it's here in 1 Timothy 2:15. It just means to raise children. She'll be saved if she raises children and continues in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Again, we'll talk about that verse a little more later. The third passage we want to look at is 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10. "Do not let a widow be taken into the number unless," that's what he was talking about, and he says, "unless she has brought up children." That phrase all comes from one Greek word, and I can't say it for you, I don't think. Technotropheo, if I'm saying that right, to bring up children, Bauer, Denker, Art, and Gingrich says, to care for them physically and spiritually. Strong says to be a child rearer, that is, fulfill the duties of a female parent. One occurrence of that word, and it's in this verse. Just three verses or four verses later, verse 14, Paul says, "Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully." The phrase we want to pay attention to is that all younger widows should bear children. Bauer, Denker, Art, and Gingrich says that means to bear children. Strong says to be a childbearer or a parent mother. One occurrence of that word, and it's here in this verse. Also, the phrase in that verse says to manage the house, and this is one that's going to be emphasized. She's to manage the house. We learned that the virtuous mother managed the house and was very vigilant to watch over the house. Well, 1 Timothy 5:14 says that younger widows should do that if they want to be mothers and wives. This phrase means, Bauer, Denker, Art, and Gingrich, to manage one's household, to keep house. Thayer says to be master of or head of a house, to rule a household or manage family affairs. Now, somebody reads that definition and they say, "Aaron, don't you hear yourself? You're saying that the man's supposed to be the head of the house and the woman's supposed to submit to her and be the taker care of the house. But this says that she's the head of the house." Well, that's what it says. She's to take care of the construct of the house, to keep it in order. That is modified by Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, which says to women to be obedient to their own husbands. And so while she is the manager of the house and she keeps things in order there, as well as raising children there, she has to submit to her husband according to the edict of God. And that limits her role of headship in the house. Song of Solomon chapter 8 verse 2 teaches us just a little bit more about the role of women in the home. The Shulamite said to his beloved, "I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me." The Shulamite's mother used to teach him because she did the role of a godly mother. Proverbs 1 and verse 8 says, "Do not forsake your mother's teaching." Again, the role of the mother is to teach your children. Proverbs 31 verse 1, the first passage of the virtuous mother's description, "The words of King Lemuel, the utterance of his mother who taught him." So one of the primary roles of women is to teach their children while managing the home. And so I have this little table here. If you look at it, you'll see each person in the family, father, mother, and children. But I want to focus on that middle section there. Her primary responsibilities are to raise children. All the verses are there to the right. Her second, and I wouldn't say secondary to that, both of her primary responsibilities are to raise children and to manage the home. There are two verses that teach that, and those are also listed to the right. We'll talk on the father's role there above in just a little bit. I do want to make a disclaimer, though, because there are some women that do have to go outside the home, and it does affect sometimes their primary responsibility. Situations call for it sometimes. The ideal for family structure as it pertains to male and female roles are presented clearly in Scripture, and we've looked at the ideal. But the ideal is not always possible. In some cases, a man might get laid off his job, and a mother is forced to go out and get a job to support the family for a time. In other cases, a woman's married to a lazy man who fails to support his family, like in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, and the mother is forced to go out and get a job because of a worthless husband. God forbid. However, we just want to make note, these are considered exceptions to the norm. and they're warranted by necessity or as a temporary situation so that the norm might be restored. They're not there to set a new norm. They're exceptions. Exceptions never establish new norms. Exceptions are always exceptions. One common situation that occurs in America today within even the church is that a girl is impure before marriage, has a baby. Her and the boyfriend don't get married, so she has to raise this baby all by herself. Somebody on the outside looking in, this woman realizes she's messed up, she's sinned, she gets forgiveness, but what happens? You can't escape the consequences of your sin. And so because she's sinned, having a child out of wedlock, she now has to raise that child, perhaps without any leadership in the home by a husband and a father. And so, while as this is not the ideal because of the consequences of sin, the ideal is not attainable until she marries a godly father. Don't marry your father. Marries a husband who is a godly father. Now, that's the voice of Scripture that we've looked at so far. In 1 Timothy 2, Titus chapter 2, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, all those verses seem to reinforce what I've been showing from Proverbs 31. But let's look even further back at the basis of all these passages. Before man and woman sinned, there was God creating man in his image and woman in the image of man. And in that circumstance, we see, again, the very ideal for man and women, for men and women in their roles prior to being corrupted by sin. We want to say just a word or two about the feminist view as far as the role of men and women in interpreting passages such as we've been looking at so far. The feminist position, we call it evangelical feminism, that's within the ranks of Christendom, and feminists within the ranks of Christendom. This is a very good quote to illustrate what they believe on difficult passages like we've been talking about. Alexander Strock wrote a very good book, if you want to read a good short read, about 100 pages on the issue, a book equal yet different, or equal but different. And he said this about the feminist position. They teach that God created men and women equally to bear the divine image. Furthermore, they conduct that true equality requires equal ministry opportunities for both sexes. They believe that the submission of the woman in marriage and the womanly restrictions in Christian ministry are inconsistent with the true picture of biblical equality. One's gender does not determine one's status or role in life, nor does it limit spiritual giftedness and ministry opportunities. That's a good summary of how they approach and what they walk away with from all these different passages. Gender roles do not determine one's status or role in life. This view of evangelical feminism, a little brief history of it, is summarized by Yarbert Robrell, if I'm saying that correctly, in a book that he wrote in Women in the Church. He said there that progressive readings of 1 Timothy 2, which, by the way, 1 Timothy 2, which we're about to examine, is a hotbed in the debate of men's and women's roles, particularly women's roles. And progressive or feminist readings of 1 Timothy 2 were virtually unheard of in church history prior to the women's movement of the 1960s. Why do you think that is? Well, it's not because God created an ideal that's different from the ideal that we preach from the pulpit. It's because the ideal that was set in place by God has been challenged and reinvented since feminism rose in the 1960s. That's the point. Basically, whenever the feminist position, the feminist party gets a hold of verses like 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12, Titus 2 and 5, 1 Corinthians 11 and 3, Ephesians 5:22 through 24, the wife's supposed to submit to the husband. They'll say about these passages that these times that Paul wrote, the times that Jesus lived in or whatever, they were living in a time of patriarchal dominance, male dominance, and a corrupted society. And that's not the case anymore in our new enlightened age. Again, 1960s onward, we're now enlightened prior to other generations in their darkness. Examples of polygamy, rape, and male dominance in the Scripture are cited as examples of this, proving this oppressive culture toward women that spans the pages of Genesis to Revelation. And one of their main arguments is to show that the roles that we now see in the world or have seen for so long, this patriarchal system, is due to not God's created order, but because of what happened as a result of sin entering the world. And now that we live under the rule of Christ and He has redeemed us through his blood, the roles that came out of sin entering the world have now been reversed and back to the created order as they were meant to be. That is, men and women being completely equal in social functions with no gender role distinctions. Well, what does God say about his creation order? We go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we want to read from this passage and draw three different progressive points that Paul makes to show that the things he says about women being silent in the church and not having the authority of a man, they're not him being arbitrary, they're not him conceding to the culture around him, but they are simply based on God's creation order. He doesn't bring culture into it at all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 through 13 makes the first point that the reason this is the way it is because man was formed first. And that's a pretty simple point. 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 13 says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, for Adam was formed first, then Eve." Straightforward. This is an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. It's also an allusion to chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 22 through 23, where Eve was taken from the rib of Adam. This is reinforced in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and verses 6 through 10, where Paul makes the same argument that woman came from man, and that is later followed by man came from woman, but she was created in his image. So when we look at creation, the pattern of male headship is evident by the fact that man was created first by the design of God to enforce the point that male headship is in the creation order of God, how he intended things to be. And so Paul makes this very offensive statement that women should be silent in the public domain, and she should not have the authority of a man. That's further supported by his next statement in verse 14. He says, why? Because Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. That's why women should learn in silence with all submission, because Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. This is an allusion to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, where they eat of the fruit offered by Satan, the serpent. And the point Paul's making here is that Adam was present when Eve sinned. I do believe this is the takeaway. When you read Genesis 3, verse 6, you see that Adam was present when Eve sinned. And let's read that verse just real quick to prove the point. Genesis 3, 6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And now in divine commentary by Paul in 1 Timothy 2, 14, he says, Adam didn't sin with his eyes closed. He sinned with them wide open. Eve sinned with her eyes closed, it seems like. She was deceived. Now, how did this happen? Well, what happened is that Adam did not exercise his role of headship in the marriage relationship. He sat back and watched this happen. Eve, on the other hand, usurped her authority, or usurped Adam's authority, and she went outside of her roles of female helpership that God had given them in chapter 1 and 2. And what happens? Paul is basically saying, after the fact that, well, we know this first because man was formed first, but secondarily, look at Adam and Eve and the sin. This is what happens when gender roles are reversed. Bad things happen. Nothing worse than sin entering the world in a perfect environment. We see the similar occasion of this with Barak and Deborah in Judges 4, verse 8. Barak went to Deborah for advice on should he go to battle. And Deborah said, yes, go to battle. And he says, well, I won't go unless you go with me. He was afraid. He was afraid of leading God's people. It was a time where it was dark in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was obviously a decline in male leadership, because that's the God created order ideal. But the ideal was not being exercised in Israel. And men like Barak were leading God's armies, men who were afraid to lead his people and exercise their role within creation. Bad things happen. Because of that, Deborah tells Barak, listen, Sisera is going to be killed by a woman because you won't take your position. Just as a caveat to this, bad things do happen, but it's not because women are ditzy or naive or gullible. That's not what 1 Timothy 2:14 is teaching. If anything, is emphasizing the reason behind the New Testament mentioning over and over that women need to submit. Why does the New Testament do that? Well, when the New Testament repeats stuff or the Bible repeats stuff over and over, God's telling us, listen up, this is very important. And particularly this command is very important because submission is a very difficult task. It's very difficult for men to submit to God a lot of times. That's why you see it not happening more times than not. It's very difficult for women to submit to men because that's very difficult as well. They're having to make a sacrifice. They're having to give up power. They're having to give up their the things that they could do otherwise, but they don't do it because if they did do it, their roles at home would not be fulfilled according to God's order. Other bad things happen as well. Susan Phillips said in her book, Caring for Our Children, Confronting the Crisis, said, for the first time in American history, the education skills of the current generation of children will not surpass, will not equal, and will not even approach those of the parents. Never before has one generation of American children been less healthy, less cared for, or less prepared for life than their parents were at the same age. Why is this occurring? Because gender roles have been reversed in our society. And instead of having men providing for the family and training their children when they get home, and women staying at home managing the house and training their children while he's away from home, we have reversal of roles, and we have a lot of times families with no husband at all, no father at all, because of premarital sex. Satan knew this weakness of women in general and the weakness that was in Eve to want to usurp her authority, and so he appeals to that weakness. It wasn't because she was gullible and ditzy and stupid, as many people interpret this verse to say. No, that's not inherent to women. They're very smart, they're very competent, they're very capable. They have the same, a lot of times, many, the same ability in certain areas of the workplace as men, a lot of times, not always. And yet they submit because God has told them to. One woman that I interviewed said this about being a mother. She said, no one else loves my kids like I do. There's no one else on the earth who will do for a child what a mother will do for them, not even their father. Yes, not even their father. To be a mother is a unique and special role in a child's life that no one else can fill. That's right. And so the deal is, listen, men and women are not equal in social roles. They're not, because there's a lot of things, particularly what was just quoted, that men cannot do like women. And there are a lot of things in the workforce that women, in general, cannot do that men can do. And they complement each other. They complement each other. And if both of them are pursuing careers, then what's going to happen to the children? What we see in our society today. A society where never before has one generation been less healthy, less cared for, or less prepared for life than their parents were at the same age. Because we're seeking empowerment, self-fulfillment, rather than fear of God and love of family. He then goes on in 1 Timothy 2, in verse 15, to say, nevertheless, even though man was formed first, and Adam was deceived and not, or rather Eve was deceived and not Adam, even though that's true, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they, that's all women, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. What's this saying? We already talked about this earlier and defined the word childbearing here. We're not talking about the act of having a child, I don't believe. We're talking about the act of raising a child. There's going to be difficulties in that. Go back to, this is alluding to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. When woman sinned, God cursed the woman, and he said this. To the woman he said, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, God gave man and woman certain roles. And you'll notice in the curses here that he curses woman where? In the sphere of her primary domain. Raising children and submitting to her husband. That was already how he intended things to be. He already expected women to raise children and submit to her husband primarily. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's the ideal. But now he makes that sphere of their domain, he makes that difficult now because they've sinned. And now that's not going to be easy peasy. There's going to be a lot of pain and struggle in that. For man, he says, I'm going to make the toil of the ground very difficult for you. What's his domain? To go outside and work in the field, provide for the family primarily. And then train his children at home. Now his sphere, his ideal position of providing for the family is going to be difficult now. The roles of men and women were intended by God. Those roles were not post-sin developments. They were intended by God. That is the ideal. And now, because of that, their domain is going to be difficult. Whenever submitting to your husband becomes difficult, whenever raising children becomes difficult, mothers, don't throw your hands up and try to escape by pursuing a career that allow you to get away from that. Don't neglect your God-given responsibility as a mother, please. Instead, do what Paul said. Pursue faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And if you'll do that, he's saying that any woman who will do that and fulfill their God-given role, they'll be saved. They'll be spiritually saved in the end, in the judgment, if they do not neglect their assigned role. Now, we've been talking about women now for about 40 minutes. Their roles, mothers' roles, and so forth. And I hope the point is clear that the virtuous mother is worthy of much praise. She presents an ideal of Christian virtues for all mothers, old and in the present age. She did work in general. She worked inside the home, and she worked outside the home. But we understand from Proverbs 31, the rest of Scripture, Titus 2, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, and so forth, that her role primarily, though she did work outside the home, her role primarily was inside the home and out of necessity, outside the home. We looked at the creation order to further just validate that this is indeed the case, and we found out it is. It is the case. And now I'd like to talk one last moment to the men. Men, you're not getting away today. I'm not a father, and so the things I have to say to you are coming from a young single man, again, that's not a father and does not have children. And I don't envy a lot of times the idea of raising children at the same time. It is something very blessed and something that you should not take for granted. But fathers, you have a responsibility of training your children up in the Lord. You have a responsibility, Paul says in the Ephesian letter, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Prior to what he said about listening to the law of your mother in Proverbs 1 verse 8, Solomon said, my son, hear the instruction of your father. That emphasizes the fact that the father does have a teaching role in the home. Primarily, he goes outside and provides to the family. And when he's done, he comes back and primarily at home, he trains the children up. And then, what happens? After he's done all that, then he leaves the church. Now you're saying, Aaron, I thought, hold on. It would seem like leading the church, leading in the church, and fulfilling that role would be just as primary as providing for the family and training the children of the Lord. Actually, the family dynamic, Paul teaches us in Ephesians 5, is teaching us about the dynamic of Christ and his church. And if you don't fulfill your role in the home, you have no business leading in the church because they are a reflection of one of the other. So after you've provided for your family monetarily, and then you've trained your children once you got home from work or before you go to work, then you fulfill your obligations in the church. Teaching, being an whatever the case may be, an evangelist. After that, this is very important. Only after that has been fulfilled and number two has been fulfilled, then you can go fishing. Then you can go race go-karts. You can go out and shoot your bow, hunt. But what we have a lot of, is we have men who do provide for their family very well. Have a lot of very diligent, industrious men who work long hours to provide for their family. But instead of training their children after they get home from work and sitting down and having family worship and having a moment in time where they sit down and they read with their children, they pray with them, and they teach them a little bit about God's Word. It doesn't take very long to do this, just even 30 minutes. But instead of doing that, then they might lead in the church or they might not. And then before they do the training and the leading in the church, they go straight to the fishing. And because of that, we have a neglect of fatherly duties. And just as much, if you're going to get up in the pulpit and teach that a woman needs to wear modest clothing, she needs to not speak in church, she needs to not teach God's word publicly, 1 Timothy 2, or she needs to submit to her husband, before you get up in the pulpit and teach that, you need to fulfill your God-given role as a man. And I know I have plenty of women here who would support me in this, and so I'm being very pointed and forward about this. You need to fulfill your role, train the children in the home, and performing family worship with your children and wife before you go fishing. And so just as the woman's primary role is managing the home and raising children and then secondarily going out and working a job if she has to, and then going shopping, your role is to provide for the family, train the children, lead in the church, and then, if you have time, fish. But if you haven't done the other ones, then you have no right as a godly man. In fact, you're not a godly man. You have neglected your role in the home. David Whitney, in his book Family Worship, says this about family worship in homes. This wasn't written that long ago. He said, "I once taught a class of 115 seminary students in which I asked how many of you grew up in homes where family worship was practiced. Only 7 raised their hands." 7 out of 115. "Then I asked how many have visited in homes where you have seen family worship taking place. No one raised their hand." The Seventh-day Adventists write a lot of material and statistics on family worship in the home. They think that they're not doing well enough, but according to their statistics, they're doing much better than we are, or according to these statistics here. And I guarantee you, here at Chapel Grove, I don't know the congregation here very much, but I'm guaranteeing that there's probably not a whole lot of family worship that goes on in the home. And that doesn't make you any worse than the other congregations across the Brotherhood, because congregations as a whole do not practice family worship. But every single congregation in the Brotherhood has what? They have children leaving the church. They have children growing up and not understanding the prioritization of the church and the family in their life. And so what happens? Only 25% of children are retained in the church. That's a denominational statistic, according to Christianity Today. In fact, the Presbyterians understood this concept so important that they said this in their handbook to the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1647. This is pretty amazing, really. "For any husband or father who continued to neglect his spiritual responsibility of carrying out family worship in the home, they said, he is to be gravely and sadly reproved by the elders, after which reproof, if he be found still to neglect family worship, let him be, for his obstinacy in such an offense, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper until he amend." Now, I'm not saying that we should debar anybody from taking the Lord's Supper if you're a husband or a father and you're not fulfilling your role of training the children. But what you do need to understand is this is very important. And it's not just a, well, I haven't been good at that. Or I just don't know how to do that. I'm just not good at it. Then get good at it, because it's your role and it's your responsibility. And I know, to add a little soft note to it, I understand a lot of you fathers, you may not understand how to carry out family worship in the home. You may not know where to start. You may be hesitant. You may be embarrassed to the fact you haven't been doing it already. And for all those reasons, those are understandable. And maybe you need some direction in that. And so that's one area, at least, while we're here. And hopefully if I come back and work with the congregation, this would be one area I'd like to focus on, is family worship and teaching men how to do that. Because one thing, at least, I may not be married, I may not have children, I may not have conducted family worship on my own, but what I did have is 18 years of family worship in my home. And I thought growing up that's what everybody did, because that's what we did as a family growing up. And I can at least teach you the principles that my father instilled in me for family worship. And you, whoever you are as a father, you have the ability to carry that out in some capacity, so that you can fulfill your role training your children in the Lord and the admonition of the Lord. I hope that these things that we've said this morning, that they've been beneficial for you. I do have some handouts on these different charts that I may have used on the board here about the roles of each person in the home, about the prioritization in the woman's role and the prioritization in the male's role. If you'd like those, I have about 10 of them. I'll set them in the back. Also, there's some resources available that I didn't have the ability to print, but there are some other quotations from other godly mothers that I printed out, or that I have available, that I can send to you on email. So in the back there is an email sheet, and you can sign up your name and your email and say which of those resources you would like. Third, there is a resource, an article that's excellent on what a woman carrying out her role in the home looks like, written by George Knight III in a book. I can't even remember the book that it came out of. But anyways, I have that article as well. It's excellent. Some more added input from a scriptural standpoint on this issue, if you would like that. If you would like any of those resources, please make that known in the back. But if you are here this morning and you're a father or a mother and you've been neglecting your role, this is serious business. You have neglected God's mandate for you according to the creation order. If you're here and you fit that description, you need prayer. You need prayer so that your sins may be forgiven you, and you need repentance, which looks like not doing the same thing you've been doing, but change. You need change. Come forward while we stand and sing.